Well, let's begin our journey tonight. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Now, as you turn there, let's do a quick review. Point one, this major upheaval is over the issue of the Gentile believers now invading the churches. And there are two key chapters that come before chapter 15. Acts chapter 10 is you have Peter going to a God-fearer, a Gentile, Cornelius, from Italy, a soldier, on duty in Caesarea, with his family and his servants and his soldiers. And he had such authority and such ability to work with not only his family but with his soldiers that when Peter did arrive on that particular day, if you read it carefully, Cornelius rustles up his entire household and the soldiers. There was this huge captive audience in that home. And again, at that point, Cornelius, let alone the rest, were not even saved yet. But again, Cornelius was following that light. He was visited by an angel. He was told to go after Peter. And then you know the end of the story. Then the other key two chapters is 13 and 14. That comes before 15. And that's where Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey in the southeast corner of modern-day Turkey, back then Asia Minor. Comes back with this glowing report of what the Holy Spirit was accomplishing in the life of the Gentiles. Point two, the Jerusalem Council meets to settle this major redemptive event between the years 50 and 51 AD. And this council was brought into play by several factors. Number one, you have false teachers and false teaching. You have so-called priests, Jewish priests, who apparently made a profession of faith, and they're going around claiming that unless a Gentile male is circumcised, they can't be saved. They got to come in the front door of Judaism before they can sit in the pew. Peter gives his discourse as he reminisces over his events in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Then Paul and Barnabas, again, in Acts 15, only one verse, verse 12, is given to Paul and Barnabas. That's all that Luke records. So they're brought to the front. They give their two cents. Now we're going to focus on Pastor James. He is the half-brother of Jesus. This is not the Apostle James, as we shall see. There are several Jameses mentioned there in the New Testament. But we're looking at the half-brother of Jesus. And he is the presiding elder or the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And he will render the final peg to this controversy. Well, that's where we're going. Ready? Look at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent. That's after Peter gives his two cents. And gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among them by them. So notice verses 12. It's only a one-liner. One verse. That's all that Luke tells you about Paul and Barnabas. Now comes the major narrative thrust. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now notice, it says James. It doesn't even identify him as the Apostle James or as the half-brother of James. So we have to somehow come up with some way of identifying who this James is. Simon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first. Now you may want to underline those three words, at the first, and off to the side, if you have a little space, Acts 10. Did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Beginning in verses 16, if you're not aware of this, Pastor James is going to quote from the Old Testament, and we're going to study this, and he's going to quote from Amos chapter 9. This is what he quotes. Quote, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, notice, the residue of men, not Jews only, but the residue of men, referring to the non-Jews, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Notice what's being quoted. He's quoting Amos 9, and we're going to look at it eventually. He's quoting Amos 9, and he's saying that what Amos prophesied and what Amos wrote in the 9th chapter of his book was finding its fulfillment in the first century. Premillennial dispensationalists would disagree with your pastor, and they will claim that Amos 9 will find no fulfillment until the millennium. If you're a premill dispensationalist, and if you have, you know, listened to that teaching, they will tell you that James is quoting. Some may go far as to say, well, it's a little token partial fulfillment. You don't find James telling you it's partial. It's just teensy weensy. It's itsy bitsy. According to James, what Amos wrote was now being accomplished in his day during the council. And what do you find in here? You find the incorporation of Gentiles in what Amos calls the Tabernacle of David. But we got a problem. The tabernacle was built by Moses. And that tabernacle was in the wilderness. And we got a major problem. Solomon built the temple, not David. We got a problem. Moses built the tabernacle out of animal skins in the wilderness. Solomon, who followed David, David was already in his grave when the first temple under Solomon, made of stone, was being built. Can anyone show me in my Bible where David built the tabernacle? Well, you have a lesser David, and then you have a greater David. And did not the greater David say to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church? So I think that our premillennial dispensational brethren, and I will call them brothers, have been duped by a heretical hermeneutic. Because here, Pastor James is telling us what Amos prophesied was now accomplished in the first century by the incorporation of what? Gentiles into the church. And what was the Jerusalem council fighting and arguing over? Not a millennial reign. Not Jesus running around with his sidekick, the earthly high priest, killing animals for atonement according to Ezekiel. The issue in Acts 15 was whether or not a Gentile was to become a Jew first in the flesh before he was to be converted in the soul. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Well, according to Pastor James, this thing of the Gentiles being incorporated into this new man was something that apparently was part of God's eternal plan before the world began. So why in the world would a premillennial dispensationalist like J.C. Ryrie, John Walvoord, Harry Ironside, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, Dr. Lehman Strauss, why do they go around telling us that the church is nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament and that the church is an interruption as well as a parenthesis and it's a plan B? Really? Well, according to Brother James, what was going on in Acts 15, the very argument that they were trying to settle, he says that Amos prophesied about that hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. And it was now being fulfilled. And then James says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. So the church is not a parenthesis. The church is not a plan B. The church is not an interruption. We are not living in what's called the church age between Pentecost and a so-called rapture of the church that's not taught in Scripture. Now the question is, are you willing to sit under scriptural pastoral counsel? That's what James is saying. Somebody has to show me that James is saying, oh, this is just a partial ditty. This is just a token crumb. And the millennial, that's where Amos 9 is going to find its fulfillment, not according to James. Wherefore, my sentence is, notice verse 19a. Notice how he's speaking. Peter didn't make that statement. Paul and Barnabas, who were apostles, didn't make that statement. It is the pastor of the Jerusalem church, the senior elder. My sentence, or you can say it this way, my judgment is that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles, are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them, this is a reference to the Jews, that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders. Notice. Are you with me tonight? Did you come to church to be taught? Notice. It was the apostles and the rest of the elders in plural who submit to James's sentence. The light bulb has gone off in the Jerusalem council. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. Ah. Now Hebrews chapter 13 verses 7 and 17 tells you what your responsibility is to your elder or elders. Submission, obedience, and remembrance. What are you finding here? You're finding apostles. You're finding other pastors. And you're finding an entire congregation of the people who were assembled at this council saying what? To James. So be it. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. That's Antioch of Syria, where it all started, all the hubbub. With Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Well, beloved, that's the text. Now, let's get our waders on, and let's dive in the pool. In our previous lesson, we considered that God is no respecter of persons. For Brother Peter says this, I'm going to quote Brother Peter from Acts 10. In every nation, not just Israel, not just in Israel, but in every nation, he, Jew and non-Jew, that feareth him, that is the Lord of glory, and worketh righteousness, that means holiness, is accepted, i.e. received, with him, the Savior of the world. Peter tells those who heard him, after when he comes into the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, and the light bulb goes off for Peter first. He looks at Cornelius and all these soldiers and the entire household of Cornelius. And he says this bold declaration for the first time out of the mouth of an Orthodox Jew. Those who fear him in any nation and worketh righteousness, God will accept him. And God is no respecter of person. Peter had that light bulb go off right there in Cornelius' house. God gets him all primed. God gets him educated so that when we do reach Jerusalem Council in the 15th chapter, Peter is a main spokesman because he went through the learning curve. Paul and Barnabas give their 2 cents because they went off on the first missionary journey, Acts 13, 14. And get this, brothers and sisters, it was not the Jerusalem church who sends out the first missionary to the dogs. It was Antioch of Syria, which was a more predominantly Gentile church. It wasn't the mother church who sends out the missionaries to Gentile land, to the dogs and the pigs, those to whom they hated and had a ethnic, racial prejudice and a disdain. No, it was the Antioch church of Syria sends out the missionaries. Well, beginning now in verses 13, all the way through what I just read to you, we have the longest recorded words by any who was in attendance at the Jerusalem Council. Now, how do we identify this James? Well, here's how we do it. The James that is mentioned here is the half-brother of Jesus, as well as the writer of the letter of James that's in the back of your New Testament. And he was the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church. Now, how do we go about proving this? Turn with me. Put a little marker here if you can. Go to Acts 12. And notice we're going back now in time. We just got done reading Acts 15. I want you to go all the way to Acts chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Is everyone there? Now, about that time, Herod, now this is not King Herod the Great when Jesus was born, okay? About the same time, Herod the king, this is the Herod that Jesus stood before, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Oh, my, my, my. What do we learn when we read our Bibles very carefully? In Acts chapter 12, too, it says that James was killed by Herod. And this is the Apostle James. You know what time frame this was? On or about 44 A.D. So if you're taking notes, or you want to mark off the side of your Bible there, right there next to Acts 12 and 2, you're talking about 43, 44 A.D. So we just got done eliminating the most important James that would stand out. The Apostle James, who was the brother. Okay, the half-brother. This is James the Apostle, who was the brother of the Apostle John. Okay? So there's process of elimination. It is not James the Apostle whom we're talking about in Acts 15, because in Acts 15, it's now 50 or 51 A.D. A little bit of time has transpired. Okay? Turn with me now to John 7. Let me show you a reference, one of the references, to James, the half-brother of Jesus, as recorded by the Apostle John in John 7. What I'm about to read to you would be sometime around 30 A.D. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked into Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. So notice, Jesus doesn't go south towards Jerusalem, towards Judea, or Judah. He stays in the northern part around the Lake of Galilee, because the tension and the heat was such that he knew that the Jews were really getting hot and heavy about getting him eradicated from the face of the earth. Now, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles always occurred in the fall. It was a fall harvest festival. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, notice, his brethren. These are all the half-brothers of Jesus that are named elsewhere in the Gospels. Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man to do it anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now I want you to home in on verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So by 30 A.D., come on now, look at your timeline. By 30 A.D., before Jesus even goes to the cross, while the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders is beginning to simmer, and the bubbles now are coming up and beginning to break at the surface, not just below the surface. That's called the simmer. A rolling boil is when the bubbles come up and just go bang. It had not yet reached bubbling that way, but the bubbles were starting to hit the surface and popping. His brethren, knowing that this festival was there, and all Jewish males have to go to this particular feast, like Pentecost and Passovers, they're chiding him. Go down south. Go to Jerusalem. Show yourself. Make yourself known, that your disciples may see you. They were jesting him. They were jeering him. And verse 5 is the key. They did not believe in him. But since the half-brother of James is the pastor by 50 AD, Something happened to James, the half-brother, and the other brothers, and possibly his two sisters. Can I show you where it may have happened? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Acts 1. Now what we're doing, brothers and sisters, is we're doing what? Linking Scripture with Scripture. We're showing you, I'm showing you how you study and how you come up to a biblical assessment of the facts. Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes back to the Father after 40 days. He tells his church to stay in Jerusalem, and you pray, you hang tight until you're filled with the Spirit of God. With that in mind, follow along with me in verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where there abode Peter, James, that's the apostle, the one that's going to be killed in the 12th chapter, and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus. Now there's another James, a lesser known of the 12 apostles. Simon Zelos, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. So you just got done giving all the apostles' names. Now the women, notice who's next, Mary, the mother of Jesus, look at it, and his brethren. Ching, ching, ching. Apparently, the four brothers of Jesus, half-brothers, and possibly his two sisters, they were immediately converted based on what substantiating fact? Their brother came out of that tomb, and their mouth, their lower jaw, hit the cement. My dear brother, Lord Jesus, would you forgive me for being such a jackass? Yes, you've been forgiven. Now go tell the nations about me. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, and the writer of your epistle, gets converted 30 AD. And by 50 AD, he's the presiding elder of the Jerusalem church. Wow. See what you get when you study your Bible? And all you do is cross-reference and just let the train run. Now, let's go a little further. Turn with me to James chapter 1. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but this is how I was taught moons ago there in the dormitory with those who kind of shepherd me along. And beloved, when I saw this as a newly converted person, it was like, wow, it was like something, like the Bible just came alive. It became a treasure chest. Versus as a former dead, hellbound Catholic, I just thought the Bible was a bunch of myth, fairy tales, and do's and don'ts. Once I started reading and I began to fall in love with this book, it was simply amazing, this fresh journey at the age of 18, when I had this prejudice against the Bible that had no grounds at all to it, because I was an idiot. I was dumb. Look at James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, he apparently is writing to the 12 tribes. Well, that should automatically clue you in that he's talking to Jews. And they're scattered. Then in verses 2, he calls them brethren. So this epistle was not written to the lost Jews scattered, but to saved Jews who were scattered. Now you're sitting there right now and you're asking, or you should be asking, preacher, can you please show me who these scattered people were? And I'm glad that you asked. Turn with me to Acts 9. Now write these down, and then you go home, and then you do your Berean spirit. Look at Acts 9. In Acts 7, Stephen is dead. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is martyred, one of the first deacons. In Acts chapter 8, Samaria, through the work of Philip, another deacon of the mother church, Philip goes north to Samaria, preaches the gospel. The mother church catches wind of this revival, this conversion amongst the half dogs and half pigs. And Peter and John are sent up there to reconnoiter and to see what's going on. Well, there's another man loose at this time. Good old Saul of Tarsus. Okay, look at 9:1. With that as a little background. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughtering against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And Saul desired of him, that is the high priest, letters to go to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, underline that, that's what Christianity was originally called, this way, or the way, the way. Those are members of the way. And that should automatically jar your memory. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 and 6. That whether they found, whether they were men or women, not babies, we're talking about men and women old enough to make a conversion experience or make a profession of faith and follow Christ in baptism, he should bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I know that I've shown you this before. And you got to read the book of Acts very carefully, because sometimes Luke digresses back in his history. Take this and go to Acts 11. Let me show you the audience to whom Pastor James is writing to. Not all Jews, but saved Jews who were scattered. Well, the $64 million question is this. When were they scattered, and why were they scattered? Ready? Look at verse 19, friends. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to Jews only. I submit to you, this is James's original audience to his letter. Jews only. At this time, the Gentiles are not in the picture yet. They're not even on the radar screen. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were gone to Antioch, that's Antioch of Syria, spake unto the Grecians, preached the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great multitude believed and turned unto the Lord. I submit to you, James says he's writing to Jewish believers who were scattered. I'm just showing you where I think that scattered Jewish flock came from. He is talking possibly to Jewish Christians who were the original members of the Jerusalem church, and that's where Saul begins to unleash his first wave of persecution, was against the church at Jerusalem before he heads north to Damascus. And the Bible tells you how far they scattered. Points north and to the west. This is possibly James's congregation that was forced to scatter due to the persecution unleashed by Saul of Tarsus, because the Bible tells you back in Acts 9, the apostles stayed in town. They stayed put there at the mother church. The other disciples scattered. James is writing to a scattered flock. And I believe this is the scattered flock to whom he's addressing himself. Now, if you don't own a copy of this, you need to get a copy of Eusebius, first Christian historian. He was a participant in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. He was a personal friend and minister to Constantine the Great. He knew St. Nicholas, St. Nicholas of Myra, who became now Santa Claus. That Nicholas, the original Nicholas, was at the council. He wrote this history in the early part of the 4th century. Now, like any other historian, knowing that he's a man, you take him with a little grain of salt. But historians will tell you that overall, he did a pretty good job in collecting his information. He quotes a lot from the church fathers who were living at that time, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century church fathers. He has the account of James's death, the James, the pastor. I would like to read to you how James, the pastor of Jerusalem, was killed. And then I'm going to throw the year up there for you. Are you ready? Listen carefully. When Paul appealed to Caesar and was sent to Rome by Festus, now this is Josephus's own words translated. You know what we're talking about, the closing chapters of Acts. We're talking about Paul's first Roman imprisonment in a house when you read about it in Acts 28. Eusebius substantiates the book of Acts that Paul did go to Rome that first time. The Jews were disappointed in their hope regarding the plot that they devised against him and turned against James, the Lord's brother, to whom the bishop's throne in Jerusalem had been assigned by the apostles. According to Eusebius, it was the apostles who appointed the half-brother of Jesus to his eldership. This is the crime that they committed. They brought him into their midst and in front of the whole palace, demanded a denial of his faith in Christ. But when he, contrary to all their expectations, loudly and courageously professed before them all that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they could not tolerate his testimony any longer. Since he was universally deemed the most righteous of men because of the height he had reached in philosophy and religion, so they killed him. Using anarchy as their opportunity to seize power, because at that moment Festus had died in Judea. The Festus you read about that Paul gives a profession, that Festus, he dies during that time, leaving the province without government or procurator. How James died was already been shown by a previous quotation from Clement, who says he was thrown down from the top of the temple and clubbed to death. AD 63. Here's another proof. Another letter of the New Testament written before AD 70 can be proven. James, half-brother of Jesus, was clubbed to death after being pushed off a pinnacle of the temple. He fell to the ground from such a height and was still breathing. And they bashed his head in. What a club. For simply saying, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he would not recant his faith. Get you a copy. If you want a copy, I'll order it and I'll buy it for you as a gift. It's very inexpensive. You can even get it online as far as reading it. Well, beloved, according to the letter of James, the letter of the epistle of James is a purely Jewish letter. You have overtones to the Sermon on the Mount. Thirdly, not one mention is made about the Jerusalem temple being destroyed because James himself was killed 7 years before the temple came down. He deals with a book full of Jewish imagery. And many believe that out of all the New Testament letters, James possibly was the very first letter, even predating the Gospels. So if he died in 63, now get this. If the Olivet Discourse is talking about AD 70, if, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was still prophecy when they wrote their Gospels. Therefore, those three Gospels were placed before AD 70. Acts concludes with Paul in house arrest in Rome, 60-62 AD, which means that was written before AD 70. And since the Gospel of Luke came before the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke was written before AD 70. Hebrews written before AD 70, because whoever wrote it said, not of this building, it was still standing. 1st and 2nd Timothy was written by Paul. Paul was killed in the summer of 68. 1st, 2nd Timothy, before AD 70. Are you following my drift? To me, the pancakes are now growing. 1st, 2nd Peter. Peter was also killed in the summer of AD 68. That was written before 70 AD. Jude is another half-brother of Jesus. He mentions nothing about the cataclysm of AD 70. If it was such a great event, why not mention it? So, beloved, I can take all these New Testament books and mark them off before AD 70, before AD 70, before AD 70, before, 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 before. And the book of the Revelation would be John's Olivet Discourse. If it does point to AD 70, then the entire New Testament was written and completed and in print prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, before AD 70. I'll just let you meditate and ponder. So it's possible that the letter of James was written on or around 49 AD. James was lost, the half-brother of Jesus, at 30 AD. Following the resurrection of Jesus, James and the other half-brothers and the sisters, they get converted. By 50 AD, James is already the pastor of that church. 63 AD, he meets his own death by being clubbed to death. And so many feel that in the book of James, you find no reference to Gentiles. Check it out. Read the entire five chapters of the book of James. You will find no reference to Gentiles mentioned. It's purely Jewish in nature. It's written to believing Jews who were scattered. The Gentiles are not even an issue. Proof that that book was written before the council, before 50 AD. Most conservative commentators put the writing of James between 48 and 49 AD. Now look at James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let's do a little bit of a fast look at the epistle of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Whoever he's writing to, number one, whosoever he's writing to, these scattered Jewish believers, they're going through trials and tribulations. They're experiencing tough times being a saint. Look at 2:1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, say it, with respect of persons. Cha-ching! What do you find Peter saying in Acts 10? God is no respecter of persons. What does Paul say in Romans 2? God is no respecter of persons. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13? There is no respecter of person. God puts no difference between the Jew and the Gentile because they're all saved by faith. This concept of no partiality and this idea of not showing partiality over one person because of his wealth or the lack of wealth, whether he's a Gentile or whether a Jew, seems to be a very paramount idea running through James's letter. Look at James 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he had promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Whoever he's writing to are feeling the persecution by those who have money and who can control the populace and the movers and shakers of their community. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching, who got really upset there in the city of Ephesus? Was it not the silversmiths who made their little statues of Diana? They got so ticked off because their source of revenue went out the window. Remember also in Acts 19? Remember Sceva? No, it was a Skeev or someone else was going around. No, it was the two Jewish sorcerers who used a woman who was demon-possessed to go around using witchery and sorcery. And when Paul cast out the demon, they got ticked off because their source of burgers and fries had come to an end. Notice, whoever James is talking about, they're going through trials and tribulations, they're being told not to show respect or partiality, and they're getting dogged by those who have money. Look at 2, verses 17 to 26. You have the great discourse. Are you saved by faith with no works? Or does your faith produce works, bringing legitimacy to your profession of faith? Look at James chapter 5. I'm just showing you these little ditties, trying to place this book in its historical setting. Look at James chapter 5, verses 10, my friends. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them, the Old Testament saints who suffered, happy which endured or persevere. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Beloved, verses 10 tells us that these same people were really being dogged by someone. They're coming under stiff persecution. And James could only offer them one comfort. Please consider the Old Testament prophets who, when they came on the stage, like a Jeremiah, who was slapped, who was put in a well up to his ankles or knees in muddy water, and given bread that was alive with worms. I want you to look at those Old Testament prophets as an example of you better run your race and you better hang in there, hold fast, and you better hold tight. So when I read that, that's called internal evidence for you Bible students. When I read Eusebius, that's an example of what? External evidence. It's outside of the Bible. This is internal evidence based on the book itself. It's quite evident that these Jewish believers who were forced to scatter because of Saul of Tarsus, and they went to the north and to the west preaching the gospel, but to Jews only. And when it says that they spoke to the Grecians, these were Jews who were Hellenistic. These were Jews who had a double life. They had one foot in Judaism, and they had one foot in Greek culture. That's what a Grecian is, a Hellenistic Jew. So can you see the context about James's letter? He's reading to people who were under the gun, suffering for Christ Jesus. Now, let's go back to Acts 15 and then we'll close. So hopefully tonight you have seen that there's more than one James in the New Testament. The Apostle James, the brother of John, he was martyred in Acts 12 by Herod with the sword. So he died. So therefore, the Apostle James is not the James of the council, nor the writer of the epistle that bears that name. The James who writes that epistle, and the James who's presiding here, is the half-brother of Jesus, whom Eusebius tells us was appointed by the apostles themselves to be the pastor of that church. Okay, let's kind of wrap it up, and then we'll do more next week, okay? And after they had held their peace, verse 13, Acts 15, 13, so Peter says his say, Paul and Barnabas give their say, the council is basically forced to zip their mouth. James now answers, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Here's an example of whenever I ask you, are you listening? Are you following along with me? That's a biblical term. James stands up. There's the entire mother church assembled. We have no idea how large at this time the membership was. It could have been in the thousands. You have Peter there. You have John the Apostle probably was there, though he's not. Yeah, he was there. You have Paul and Barnabas was there. James stands up and everybody just goes hush. And James says, hearken, Listen to me. Simon hath declared how God at the first, that would be Acts 10, did visit the Gentiles. Whom did God visit? Not the Jews. The context here is the Gentiles. And that occurred under Peter in Acts 10. Why did God visit them? To take out of them a people for his name. So before we even study next week, Amos 9, because that's the prophecy that that James is about to quote, what we know to be Amos 9. We're not talking about the millennium. So our dispensational brothers are out there in left field. They have superimposed upon Amos 9 a hermeneutical grid that's foreign to the New Testament text. Their argument is not with you or me. Their false teaching is in conflict with the Bible. The issue here is God visiting the Gentiles and taking out a group of people amongst the Gentiles, a people unto himself. We call that what? Good old-fashioned what? Election. So there again, brothers and sisters, not to drive this point so far into the ground that it reaches China, further proof that God only has one big plan, the plan of redemption, the eternal covenant, everlasting salvation, a people, beginning with Adam all the way down to the present and will cultivate at the end of time with our blessed Lord's return. He's taking out a people unto himself. Under the old dispensation, by and large, the Gentiles lived, died, and perished. And the only Gentiles that ever came into the family of God under the old economy, especially from the time of Moses onward, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Rahab, Ruth, possibly Naaman the Syrian with his confession. There's at least five that I can call just from the top of my noodle. And then you have the sad commentary that even amongst the nation of Israel itself, by and large, many in that nation lived, died, and perished. When Elijah got so upset that Queen Jezebel wanted him dead the next day, and he had a pity party for himself, and he's hiding in a cave, wanting to die, God has to come to him and remind him, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Now you get up, my dear prophet, dust off the dust off of your shoes, get up, I'm going to have the ravens bring you food, and I'm going to provide you a fresh source of water, and when you have done a little R&R, and you have recovered yourself from your self-pity and languishing in your ashen sackcloth, I want you to get off of your blessed assurance and get out there and proclaim my word. God said only 7,000 he had reserved at that time. Out of an entire nation of 10 tribes. So not even Paul says not all Israel is Israel. Just because you were a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, and your attachment on some family tree can bring you all the way back to Moses and Abraham, didn't guarantee that you were a true bona fide child of God. Even Jesus in John 8:44 looked at the religious establishment and said, if Abraham was your daddy, you would do the works of your father Abraham. But you are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And when he speaks a lie. That is your father. Now how can someone be a child of God and a child of devil at the same time? If someone can show that to me, I will apologize. Can't happen. The temple of God is not the temple of Satan at the same time. Only one master can occupy the temple at one time. Just because you're a Jew back then didn't guarantee you nothing. James is telling us that what was going on there in Acts chapter 15 was the incorporation of the Gentiles into the extended family of God, the elect. Now I'm going to read it, but next week we're going to explain it. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Now I want you to look at verses 15. You look at it hard and fast. And you can take my words, lay them aside, all the other pastors that you may listen to, you put them on the shelf right now. I want you to take the two eyes that God gave you and the brain that He gave you. And to this, what is the this? This is everything mentioned in verse 14. And to this, the incorporation of the Gentiles by God into His family, agree the prophets. We're not talking about the millennial reign. We're not talking about anything remotely earthly and lasting only 1,000 years. We're talking about what was going on in the middle of the first century with the incorporation of the Gentiles into the churches, giving the Jews, some of the Jews, a fit to include Brother Peter. Even he had to be taken to the woodshed by God Himself on top of the ceiling, on top of the roof, placed in a trance as he was waiting for his lunch to be cooked. And it was Peter who told Cornelius, "Now I know that God is no respecter of person. Those who fear Him in any nation, He will hear them, and He will come to them, and He will reveal Himself to them." And then verse 15, as it is written, quote, this is a direct quote, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David." Well, David didn't build no tabernacle. Now I do know of a greater David who is building his temple in Yarit, his house, his temple, his body, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Why is God going to set this up? That the residue of men, look at that, the residue, not just Jews, not just in Palestine, all men, might seek after the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, I appeal to you, I beg with you, that's not millennial. When it says seeking the Lord, is that not another term for salvation? And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. We're not talking about the millennial. So those who go around teaching that Amos 9, that we're going to study, is talking about the millennial and the Jews having a shindig, are twisting and perverting the Word of God. I'm going to go with Pastor James, not Dr. Hubbubub. I'm going to go with Pastor James. Saith the Lord, who doeth these things. And then James says, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Well, my word, for crying out loud, this thing about the church is not a parenthesis. It's not an interruption. It's not a plan B. The idea of the church age being an interruption and a parenthesis was John Nelson Darby in the 1830s. And brothers and sisters, go out there and get online, buy the books, or read my books. That was not known to the ancient church, the Apostolic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and even the Reformers. You will find none of that in those ancient writings of nearly 18 centuries of church writings, church creeds, and church confessions. One Anglican priest who had an axe to grind with the deadness of the Anglican Church in England in the 1800s comes up with this cock and bull idea that the church was a parenthesis. And we're stuck with that. And now it's so popular that when you preach against it, you get charged of being a liberal or you don't believe the Bible. That's Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey would look at me and say, "You don't believe the Bible because you're not taking your Bible literally." I am taking my Bible literally. I am literally agreeing what Pastor James is saying. And I will side with James over Hal Lindsey any day. Hal Lindsey has been caught in enough lies in his books. And all I'm doing, brothers and sisters, is trying to lay this on your heart to make you think. Maybe get you so mad, you're going to dive into your Bible. Get mad. So mad, you're going to study. And not just listen to anything. Even me. But all I'm doing is reading it and just expounding it within its context. You will not find anything in that passage by James that remotely talks about a millennial reign. He's talking about what was going on in 50 AD that was causing all the commotion in Acts 15 and what Brother Paul talks about in Galatians 2. You can't get around that unless you twist and dance around the scriptures just to maintain a hermeneutical grid, lest you fall out of favor with other pastors. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, I'd rather fall out with the world and be honest with Christ and His Word. And if that takes me and puts me way off there in left field playing the ball game by myself, well, that's where I'll sit. I'll play the ball game all by myself with my trusty Bible and with my God. Again, just because something is popular doesn't make it right. The popular idea back in Genesis 6 was, you make fun of the preacher of righteousness and you live it up. Well, when the raindrops fell and the ground cracked open and heaven opened and the volcanoes blew their top, only 8 people were snug as a bug. Everybody else perished. The majority is not always in the right. It was the majority who said, crucify him. Away with him. And just because the majority today says something's right, like abortion, at one time in this country, it was the majority view that someone born with black skin didn't have a soul, couldn't learn how to write, and he needed to be attached to a plow. Just because it's something in the majority streamline doesn't make it right. It has to be biblical. And I'm appealing to you tonight. Nothing in here about a millennial. It has everything to do with Gentiles getting saved, being brought into church, and then having the Judaizers going around saying, you can't be a member of this church until we take you to the rabbi and he fixes you. So how important is this council? If this council did not vote and agree the way James said, then Christianity would have been forever saddled on the back of a putrefying corpse known as Judaism. Just like the Council of Nicaea, if they didn't vote and haggled over 2 words with only 1 word, 1 letter making the difference, you would be a Jehovah's Witness today. You would have been an Arian and not Orthodox. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again before your blessed word. And we simply thank you. We thank you for your word.